I think I shared this story some time ago in Springfield Today, so maybe you remember reading it. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, tells about a traveling circus in Denmark. This was years ago, and when the circus would come to town back then, that was always a huge, huge event for the community. Circus would set up their tent on the outside of whatever town they happened to be by, and then the members and the workers and the performers of the circus would go into town and pass out flyers telling everyone when the big show was about to begin. Of course, they didn't have much entertainment back then. They weren't an entertainment-oriented society like we are today. So when a traveling circus came to town, it was always really big news. One afternoon, as everything was being set up, somehow the big tent caught on fire, and the clown happened to be the only member of the circus troupe who was dressed in costume with all of his makeup on, all ready for the opening act that evening. The others were either resting or practicing for the show. So when the cry went out that there was a fire, everyone began to work furiously to put out the blaze. The one in charge sent the clown into town to try to get help from the villagers. The clown ran from store to store and house to house, trying to warn people the best he could that there was a fire and how the whole circus with all of their animals would be destroyed if they didn't come and help. He begged them to get their water buckets and come immediately. He shouted out that the fire, if it wasn't brought under control, surely it would spread, and so it wouldn't just be the circus that would be destroyed, but some of their homes and some of their businesses would also be destroyed. And do you know how the people in that village reacted? Well, see, the people in the village had previous experience with clowns, and they had expectations from those folks, the clowns. So they began to laugh. You see, they were hearing with their eyes. They assumed he was entertaining them, and this was just a new way to drum up business for the circus. In fact, it wasn't until he looked on the horizon and saw the ominous red glow of the fire that it dawned on them that they weren't encountering a clown at all, but a man dressed in a clown's costume bearing a very urgent and very real message. And as I thought about that parable, I tried to imagine, what must have been going on through that clown's mind? Can't you imagine the utter frustration he must have felt as people laughed at him and as he was trying his best to warn them of a coming fire? I can see him jumping up and down and pleading and begging, trying to convince those people he wasn't joking. And yet they continued to laugh. And the more adamant he was, the more funny they thought he was. He was doing everything he could to convince them that the fire was real and the danger was real. But all they could see was the clown, the makeup, the red nose, the funny costume, the big feet. It wasn't until they saw the fire did they believe the truth. In the beginning, they heard with their eyes, not with their ears. Now, from that simple little story, I am so challenged by a simple question. Are people listening to me with their eyes rather than their ears? And if they are, what are they hearing? What are they seeing? Do they see Jesus by the life I'm living? Now, last week, we started looking at John's first letter to the Christians who made up that church in Ephesus, 1 John. We know this was written about 60 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so probably none of the people in that church had actually seen Jesus. We know they were having some problems that were cropping up in this church, some real conflicts between different groups within the church. And so John, like an elderly father with great wisdom, is writing to this church. John, who had this intimate relationship with Jesus, I mean, he was reminding the people. He said in that very first chapter, I've seen him. I've heard him. I looked at him. I touched him. I really, really, really know this Jesus. And then he was saying, this is what you need to know about him and this new life that he wants to give to you. And we saw from chapter 1, John was instructing them and now us on how to build a life of significance. He was giving them some construction instructions and telling them, here's what you need to do and this is what you need to believe. He started with the foundation. He started with the basic things they needed to understand and what we need to understand. So he started, number one, instructing them about sin. And he talked very plainly how sin separates you from God. On purpose, sin separates you from God. And how you cannot continually sin and consider yourself a follower of Christ. He said sin is twofold in nature. There are the sins that we commit, but there's also that sin within, that sin nature that wars within us. And at times it almost seems like it controls us. But John also said, while sin is twofold in nature, there's also a twofold solution. We can absolutely be forgiven of any and every sin we commit. And also, he said, that sin nature, because of Jesus' shed blood, can be purified. And then secondly, we saw Jesus instructing them on what they needed to know about the Savior. And he reminded them and us that Jesus is faithful and just, and we can be forgiven. And we can be purified from all unrighteousness. And it is only through Jesus we can really know God and have fellowship with him and fellowship with other believers. Well, in chapter 2, John continues on and he states his purpose for writing this letter. Remember, there's different groups that are making up this church. And John was saying to each one of them, let me show you what the bottom line of what Christianity is all about. Let's just get down to the brass tacks. Let's strip away all this other stuff we've been arguing about. Let's begin by building a life of significance by understanding the bottom line. Here it is. We must walk as Jesus did. The words we say, how we proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, none of that matters if it doesn't match our walk. Because people hear us with their eyes long before they listen to the words we might say. So the bottom line is, we must walk as Jesus did. Let's read those first six verses from the second chapter of 1 John. John writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's the bottom line. We must walk as Jesus did. You see, John was saying to those people, it really doesn't matter what you might say about Jesus to others if they're not seeing you walk the way Jesus did, if they're not seeing you live and respond and react the way Jesus lived, responded, and reacted. What good is it? Because the bottom line is, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Okay, let's look practically at what that means for you and me and how we live our lives and how we learn to walk this walk. Letter A in your notes. Step number one. To walk as Jesus walked, you have to know Jesus. Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? I don't know. John thought this step was so important that in four verses, 3-6, he uses the word to know four times. And the Greek word that John used there doesn't simply mean to know about Jesus. He's not talking about facts and figures and intellectual understanding or even knowing what he said or what he did. But John is talking about something very personal, and it's all about and involves absolute trust and obedience and respect and worship and love. He's saying, you got to know him. It's knowing Jesus at the most intimate level. And that kind of knowledge then has a profound effect on how you live your life. John is saying, if you don't know Jesus in that way, you can't show Jesus. If you don't know him, you can't walk like him. He says, it doesn't matter what you claim. You first must know him. So all this goes right back to what John was talking about in chapter 1. Knowing that your sins are forgiven and knowing that the sin within has been purified. It's being in this deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. It's knowing Jesus so well and growing so deeply in that relationship that you begin to know the very mind of Christ. It's kind of like this. I don't need to ask Terry her opinion on abortion or premarital sex or drug use. After 40 years of marriage, I pretty much know what her opinion is. But those are clear-cut right and wrong issues. But I also, because I know her so intimately, I pretty much know what her opinion will be when some kind of crisis arises in our life, or just in the everyday things of life, even politics. I know what she likes and dislikes, and she pretty much knows what my opinion will be on those kind of things. Oh, once in a while, there are still a few surprises, which isn't a bad thing, but we know each other's minds. We know what each other's likes and dislikes. We know each other's weaknesses. We know the kind of things each one of us try to avoid. We know each other's tendencies. We know the things that irritate us. We know the kind of things that strike our funny bone. We know the kind of things that stress each other out. You see, after knowing each other as friends for a year and then dating for 3 years and 40 years of marriage, I'm starting to know the mind of Christ, and she's beginning to know the mind of Fred. As warped and as weird as that may be, she knows it. She just doesn't understand how it got that way. But we know each other. And John is saying, if you're going to show Jesus, you have to know Jesus. You have to know the mind of Christ. And all of Scripture is pretty clear on how you deepen your understanding of the mind of Christ. Scripture is pretty clear on how you come to know Jesus in this way, not simply know about him. Number one, of course, is relationship. You have to begin the relationship by opening the door of your heart and asking Jesus to come into your life, repenting of sin, being forgiven. But that's only the beginning. Scripture clearly teaches that there are other ways you deepen your understanding and knowledge of the mind of Christ. A second way to really come to know the mind of Christ is through others within the body of Christ. When Paul wrote to these same people in this same church, he told them, the whole body depends on Christ, and all the parts of the body are joined together. Each part does its own work to make the whole body grow and be strong with love. And listen, his plan hasn't changed. He still speaks to believers through believers. That's why John's letter was so important to the believers in Ephesus. God was revealing the mind of Christ to them through John. And I can't tell you the number of times I've grown in my understanding of the mind of Christ or how Jesus would want me to respond in certain situations after talking with one of you. Sometimes you know you're giving me advice, and sometimes you're not even aware. But I've heard you say something, maybe in a testimony, or maybe in a Bible study, or Sunday school class, or a small group. Or I've seen you, I've watched how you responded or reacted to a crisis, or after being hurt by someone. And all of a sudden, the voice of God was speaking to me personally, and it sounded just like the voice of Dave Buchanan, or Abby Heppe, or Ray Hoffman, or Terry Prince, which personally, for some reason, I really don't like it when God's voice sounds like Terry. I don't know, that's just me. But that's one of the ways we come to know the mind of Christ, through others. That's why being a part of a Sunday school class, or being a part of a connect group, or being part of our prayer gathering is so important, because it's there you'll come to know the mind of Christ. And you and I were never meant to be a solitary Christian trying to figure this stuff out on our own. We are meant to function as a body where every part is needed. Third way that's obvious for us to know the mind of Christ is through the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. We come to know God and his character. We come to know the mind of Christ through the Word. Sometimes it's obvious what God wants. There's no way, for example, that pornography advances the cause of God. I don't need to read the Bible to know that. It's beyond reason to think that embezzlement could somehow fit into God's plan. I'd take exception with any person that would try to justify a drug addiction. I don't need the Bible to know what Jesus thinks about those kind of things. But at other times, people have struggled with who God is and what he wants. That they don't really understand the depth of God's love for them, or why there's such evil in this world, and why God didn't stop the tragedy, and why God didn't bring healing after they pray, or what this holiness and purity means in everyday life. So we need to go to the Word to really know the mind of Christ. You want to know the mind of Christ when it comes to forgiving that one who has offended you or hurt you or taken advantage of you? Go to the Word. What does it say? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You want to know what you want to know what Jesus thinks about if it's okay to continue in purposeful sin? Go to the Word. Right there in the second chapter, we read it. I write this to you so that you will not sin. So just from reading that part of the verse, we know Jesus does not expect us to continually, purposefully sin. In fact, over and over again in 1 John, he says things like, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. You want to know the mind of Christ about sin? Just go to the Word. See what it says about out of control anger or grumbling or being arrogant. See what it says about the kind of spouse you're supposed to be or the kind of employee or employer. Right there is the mind of Christ. You want to know the mind of Christ? It begins with relationship. But then you learn from other believers and you learn from the Word. And number four, you learn by walking with Him. It is those personal experiences with Jesus that will deepen your understanding of the mind of Christ. You understand, just because God spoke to Moses through a burning bush, that doesn't mean you and I should go and sit next to a bush and wait for God to light a fire and then for him to speak to us. That's how he spoke to Moses. That's probably not how he's going to speak to you and me. And just because God spoke to Jonah through a fish, we shouldn't all become aquarium gazers waiting for God to speak. God reveals his heart personally to each person in a unique way as we walk with him. It's something taught all throughout Scripture. We're told of the Old Testament people who walked with God. In the New Testament, we're told to keep in step with the Spirit. And here in 1 John, he's already told us, walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. When you walk with Jesus long enough, you will know his mind. You will know his heart. You will know his passion. You'll find out that if you blow it, he is so forgiving. That's why John said, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He will forgive if we come to him and repent. Sin does not need to be a death sentence. Failure does not need to be fatal. You learn that only as you walk with him every day. If we're going to walk with like Jesus, which John says is the bottom line to this Christianity stuff, then we really need to know him. Letter B in your notes. Step number two to walk like Jesus. Now really listen to this. To walk like Jesus, you have to want to, will to, decide to, and choose to. Let me repeat that. But let me remind you, I didn't say you had to feel like it. You didn't have to feel like walking like Jesus. I said to walk like Jesus, you have to want to, will to, decide to, and choose to. Understand, if you're going to walk like Jesus, and remember, John didn't give us any wiggle room here. He didn't say whoever claims to live in him should try to walk like Jesus. He didn't even say we should try really, really hard. He didn't say you should do it most of the time. You should do it unless you're angry or unless you're tired or unless you've been hurt. No, he used that stinking four-letter word, must. Anyone who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So that's why I said to walk like Jesus, you have to want to, will to, decide to, and choose to. If you and I are really going to do this, we have to want to more than we want our own way. We have to will to, because there definitely will be times when we won't feel like walking like Jesus. Our will needs to be stronger than our emotions. We have to decide to, because it won't be our natural inclination, especially in the beginning. Remember, you and I lived years not trying to walk like Jesus did. That didn't even enter your mind. You lived for years making sure good old number one was got his way or her way. You trained yourself. It became a habit. So if you're going to walk like Jesus, you have to train yourself to do that very thing. And if you stumble, you just need to get up and brush yourself off and start again. Never once does the scripture tell us to try to be like Jesus. But over and over and over again, it talks about training ourselves. So the Hebrew preacher wrote, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And Paul wrote to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." And he also told him, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." If you're not handling relationships the way Jesus would, if you're not speaking to others when there's conflict the way Jesus would, and you know if you're doing it or not, if you're not handling your finances the way Jesus would, you have to decide you're going to do that. And you will absolutely have to choose that every day, every single time. There's a reason why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Because every day you and I will face the choice. Are we going to walk the way Jesus did? Are we training ourselves to walk as he did? When that person hurts you, when the kids are disrespectful, when the parents are unfair or demanding, when that coworker lies about you, when the spouse starts listing all of your shortcomings and all the times you failed in the past, and they keep bringing it up, and they keep bringing it up, and they keep throwing it up, when you find yourself in a place where it'd be so easy to compromise your values, when that sarcastic, hurtful thought enters your mind and you know it would help you win the argument and it's just begging to be spewed out, you have to make the choice. When you've been disappointed, when that promise was broken again, when you're feeling hurt again, when you're walking through that valley of grief, when you just feel like crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have to make the choice. Will you walk as Jesus did? Will you respond the way he did? Now, practically, what does that really mean for us? Jesus, man, he kept all the laws of Judaism. He even said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And John is saying right here in this letter, we read it, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." So to walk like Jesus, does that simply mean we need to become good rule keepers? Give me a list of rules, I'll follow them. Absolutely not. He is saying obedience, doing what Jesus commands, will be the natural result of really knowing Jesus. But when he says we are to walk like Jesus, I'm absolutely convinced the challenge he is presenting us with is to become grace givers. Because that's how Jesus walked. He was continually a grace giver. And I think that's the challenge that John is presenting when he says we must walk as Jesus did. We must become grace givers. You see, that's what he was talking about when he was reminding them about how they had been forgiven. And can still be forgiven if they do sin. He'd been talking about how they had experienced this amazing grace of Jesus and how they needed to share that, how they needed to become grace givers. I think we actually need to have a better understanding of what it means to be a grace giver. You see, if you have a nice bone in your body, you might experience an occasional desire to bestow a benefit on a deserving person. So a boss might give a productive employee an extra day off, or a teacher might give a hardworking student an extension on a paper, or you might buy an ice cream cone for the kid if you didn't act up too much at grandma's, and we say, that's being gracious. But God's grace comes from an entirely different planet. There is nothing common between God's grace and human grace. God's grace is as extraordinary as human grace is ordinary. To really understand this, I think we need to understand the relationship between three terms: justice, mercy, and grace. Let me try to explain it this way. Okay, let's say you're walking down your driveway to pick up the morning newspaper. Does anyone still get the paper delivered to your house? And you notice that the 14 or 15-year-old neighbor kid who doesn't have his driver's license yet is jumping into the family car, and you're sure he doesn't have permission. He backs out of the driveway in a careless way and obviously in a rush. You're concerned because you know he doesn't have his license. He doesn't know how to drive. And you're concerned because you know there's trouble in that household. So you watch and listen to the tires squeal. You see the car lurch forward. The kid's head is barely peeking over the steering wheel. The car is all over the road. And then it jerks to the right and it plows right into your mailbox, your bushes, and the fence you just built last year. Your first choice is to treat him with justice, which means you give him what he deserves. You go up to him and you say, "All right, kid, you really messed up this time. So I'm going to call the police and they'll cite you for driving without a license. You're not going to get a license for a long, long time. After that, I'll call your parents and tell them what happened. And then you're going to have to get a job to pay for my mailbox and my bushes and my fence." If you treat the kid with justice, you are not a bad person. You're simply giving him exactly what he deserves. No more, no less. However, you might choose a second response, mercy. Mercy is giving somebody a little less than what they deserve. You say, "I'm not going to call the police, but I am going to call your parents. And we're going to establish the cost of the mailbox, the bushes, and the fence, and you're going to have to pay." And if you do that, that kid ought to be thankful, because instead of getting what he deserves, justice, you're choosing to be merciful. He's getting less punishment than he deserves. But it's also possible you might choose a third option. This option, however, doesn't square with common sense. It's risky. It could blow up in your face, and you might call it stupid, and it's scandalous. You choose to treat the kid with grace, and you say to him, "You messed up, kid. You mowed down my mailbox, you ruined my bushes, you flattened my fence. It took me half the summer to build it. But I'm not going to call the police. And I'm not even sure I want to get your whole family involved, because you'll be in even more trouble. As for the mailbox and the bushes and the fence, I can fix those. But how about you and me get in my car and find a place where we can sit down and have breakfast? And then I can learn a little bit more about you and what's going on in your life and what your future holds. Would you do that with me?" And the kid nods. And what are you doing? You're investing yourself in that kid. Now, what's your reaction to that choice? You might say, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. All the kid will do is take a joyride the next time and plow someone else's mailbox down." And you know what? You might be right. That's the risk and the scandal of grace. But it's also possible that your scandalous grace will touch that young man at the deepest level of his soul. Your interest in his welfare and future might unlock the potential he's long since forgotten. And you might witness the transformation of another life changed by grace because you said, "I'm going to invest myself in that kid." And what if this isn't some made-up story about some irresponsible neighborhood kid? What if it's that person in your life that lives under the same roof as you, or at least they did until they walked out on you? And what if it's that person that you have to deal with every day, and almost every day they blow up or they have a meltdown, and they're always doing and saying the hurtful, and you know they know better, but they still do it. They don't treat others the way they treat you. What if you took the risk and showed that person, your person, whoever that is, grace? Grace is the outrageous blessing bestowed freely on a totally undeserving recipient. It's scandalous. It's the too good to be true. It's what make people say, "No, it's too good to happen." Yet the Bible says it does happen. It happened when you were forgiven. It happened when that sin nature within you was cleansed away. It has happened over and over and over again in your life when God intervened and gave you what you didn't deserve. And now he's calling us, you and me, those of us who have received grace, to be grace givers, to walk like Jesus walked. Oh, we could give justice. We could give to people what they deserve, but they'd never really catch a glimpse of Jesus. Or we could even begin to be merciful and people might begin to catch a glimpse of who Jesus really is. But can you imagine what would happen if all of us became grace givers? Can you imagine what would happen if you forgave the one who didn't deserve to be forgiven? If you didn't respond back with harsh words when even harsher words were spewed at you? If you canceled the IOU, and I'm not thinking about the one who owes you money, but the one that owes you because of how they treated you and what they didn't do, and you've been keeping a ledger, and they owe you big time. Can you imagine what would happen if you canceled the IOU? Can you imagine what would happen when that person blasted away at you, called you names, hurt you by their words, but rather than retaliating, rather than ignoring them, you did what Jesus did. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we know what he also said, what he prayed, right in the midst of the insult, as the nails held him to that old rugged cross. He prayed for the very ones who were causing his pain. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What would happen in that relationship, Christ follower, if you trained yourself to respond with grace? Understand, this is not something you can do on your own over the long haul unless you've experienced this kind of grace in your life. You and I, we can't walk like Jesus unless Jesus has forgiven us and cleansed us and empowered us and we really know him. We sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But do we really know what we're singing about? Are you open to that kind of grace? A grace that is scandalous in its offer, explosive in its power to change your life. And he's made it possible for you to really, really know the mind of Christ. And are you willing to train yourself to become a grace giver? Will you commit yourself to walking like Jesus walked? Who is it in your life that needs grace? It usually isn't the nice person that you love helping out. It's usually the one who really, really irritates us. Are you willing to be a grace giver to that person? Who is it in your life that desperately needs to see Jesus? And the only way they will is if you walk like Jesus did. If you're a grace giver, they may be listening with their eyes. So how you live and how you walk is way more important than what you say. Because you see, if your walk doesn't match your talk, then all they're seeing is a clown. Are you willing to become a grace giver? To train yourself to become a grace giver? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we love being recipients of grace. It has changed our lives. We love all the times you've intervened. And you blessed us with things we know we didn't deserve. And now you're simply asking us to walk the way you did, to be grace givers like you were. And I ask, Lord, that this is the day we would start that training process, that we would say, yes, I'm going to really know Jesus and allow him to do this work in me so that I can be a grace giver even to that one person. Help us to live this out, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we sing together.